This is a kind of a special Sunday because it is the last Sunday that the choir will be performing for us and leading us in worship for this year, and they'll be taking a little bit of a break. And as you may have noticed on the screen today, this anthem was commissioned by the family of Richard and Dolores Lofton, and there are a couple of extra Loftons in the choir today. So Deanna and Doug are here. Thank you for coming and joining us today. But I just want us to show our appreciation to the choir for the year of music that they have provided for us. So thank you, choir. And beyond that, this also happens to be Debbie Spears' final Sunday with us as our choir director. She is retiring. I know she's way too young for that, but she is retiring from music ministry with us, but she's not going anywhere. So she's not like she's leaving town or anything like that. She's going to be around. She's going to continue to participate in the choir, but she has done an amazing job with our choir. It's not just a choir. It's also, as the way they describe themselves, as the oldest small group in our church. Because it really is. It's a community. It's a small group. They love each other. They support each other. And they make music together. So thank you, Debbie. Stand up. Thank you, Debbie. We had a surprise party for her here a couple of weeks ago, and the choir gave her a gift, and I actually had to lie to her to get her here, and that was not easy for me. It's not something that comes real naturally for me, but we celebrate Debbie, and we're glad that she's going to continue to be with us. So it was a year that changed everything. And we know that year was around 30 to 33 A.D., and technically it was actually the spring of that year that everything kind of, in the world, really, was changed. It's the hinge point of history in many ways. And we know that in the spring of that year, Jesus and his disciples decided that they were going to travel from Galilee, where they lived and where most of his ministry was done. They were going to go to Jerusalem, and they were going to celebrate Passover. And when they finally got to town, it's a 90-mile trip, so it took them a while to get there. And a lot of stuff happened on the way. But when they got there, they were welcomed with, like a king, with Hosanna in the highest. But we also know that within days, all of that changed. And on Thursday of that same week, they arrested him on Thursday night. And over the course of the next 24 hours, they put him up on basically a sham trial. They convicted him and they crucified him until he was dead. And none of that was really all that out of the ordinary. And people back then, and even today, people did cruel and corrupt things. And they've been doing that for as long as there have been people. So that really wasn't that out of the ordinary. It's what happened next that changed everything. Because they took Jesus down and they took him off the cross and they put him in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. And of course that changed everything. And then for 40 days after that, Jesus appeared to his disciples in different places. He continued to teach and spent time with them. And then on the 40th day, he gathered with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, which is basically a big hill that overlooks the old city of Jerusalem. It's still there. There's a big cemetery on that hill. It was there then too. It's all still there. He gathered with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and he gave them some advice. He said, I want you to stay in Jerusalem. Don't go home yet. I want you to wait, and I want you to pray. And then he ascended into heaven. And unlike many times in the Gospels when Jesus told his disciples to do something, they actually did it. They stayed in Jerusalem, and they waited, and they prayed. And 10 days after that, it would have been during the Festival of Pentecost, which was a Jewish festival, 50 days after Passover, so it connects with Easter that way. 50 days after Passover, the Jews gathered in Jerusalem from all over the world to celebrate the gift of the law, It was a spring harvest festival, and so people from all over the world were gathered, and just so happens the disciples had stayed in Jerusalem, so they were there too, and it was at that time that God poured out his Holy Spirit on the disciples, on those who had been closest to Jesus, and they began to speak in other languages as God gave them the ability. And they created such a ruckus that people, all of these people from all over the world, had to gather to see what was going on. And they did. And seeing these disciples speaking in other languages, and obviously overwhelmed by something, the crowds came to one conclusion. And that was that they must be drunk. My daughter sometimes will say, when something disappoints her or disgusts her, will say, "Ugh." And that's kind of how I feel when I realize that was the interpretation. That was what people thought when they saw all of this going on, this miracle that was going to change the world and give birth to the church. The first thing they thought was, they must be drunk. And then, as if that isn't bad enough, Peter stands up and says this, okay? This is the first thing he says. "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning." Every time I have read those words for years, I have cringed a little bit. I just heard people laugh out loud again when I read those words. I've heard that more than once on a Pentecost. When somebody hears those words and they realize what Peter's actually saying. He's not saying that there's no chance of the disciples being drunk. He's not saying that. He's saying it's just too early in the day. Isn't that what he's saying? I found this meme online. "Go home, Peter, you're drunk." And he says, "Nope, 9 a.m., Holy Spirit." Nope. It's only 9. Sorry, that can't be the case. So for the past week, I've been thinking about, why am I so kind of embarrassed by this and so uncomfortable? Why do I cringe? And looking at the story kind of through that lens has been helpful to me in terms of seeing this story in a little different light. So it's actually been kind of a fruitful approach. Instead of just kind of ignoring it and denying that it's there, just thinking about it. And what I realized is that this is yet another example of something called verisimilitude. Now, if you were a part of my Lenten study this year, you may have heard me say that this is one of my favorite, all-time favorite words, and it still is. And this is an example of that. Verisimilitude means having the appearance of truth. So if a story is just a little bit too perfect or a little too complimentary of the subject, sometimes you start to think, that sounds more like fiction than fact. It's just too perfect, too pretty. And so you have to ask yourself, why would Luke include this detail about the people there in Jerusalem thinking the disciples were drunk? Why would Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, include this defense, this kind of funny defense of the disciples, if it didn't happen exactly that way? It did. That's exactly why it happened. And something else that occurred to me is that there's not a lot of distance between being in an altered state of consciousness because of being under the influence of the Holy Spirit and being in an altered state of consciousness because of being under the influence of another kind of spirit. There's not. You think about folks that have maybe had a little bit too much to drink and they're like, "I love you, man." They may never say that any other time. Or they may get very philosophical, and they'll have all kinds of advice for you on relationships and religion and all kinds of stuff, but they're pretty easy to write off, aren't they? That's what they were trying to do to the disciples that day. They were trying to write them off. They're just drunk. Don't pay any attention to them. And if you think about this event, Pentecost, from an outside perspective, there's my monk who's had a little bit too much to drink. If you think about this from an outside perspective, you can see that Pentecost actually seems like kind of like a big party. It has all the hallmarks of a great party. There was exuberance and celebration. There was so much noise being made. Something exciting was happening. And people were drawn to that. They wanted to be a part of that. There was a spirit of unity and love. People felt connected to each other. Even language was no longer a barrier. This was a party that I'd like to go to. And everyone was included. We know that from that point on, it wasn't just men that received the Holy Spirit. Women and young people and slaves, everybody was included. It's no wonder that those outside thought that these disciples might be drunk on something other than the Holy Spirit. So that was, of course, what led Peter to stand up and preach. And, of course, he gives that first defense and says, nope, it's only nine, so can't be that. But then he goes on and he does preach a sermon, his very first sermon. And he retells the story of Jesus, and it's a barn burner. And he doesn't let people off the hook. He says, you people, the very ones who should have recognized that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, you arrested him and you killed him. But on the third day, he rose again. And what we're going to be reading today is the response to that sermon. Okay? So this is what we read in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, and this is Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. The response to Peter's first sermon was dramatic. I think anybody would be proud of this response, and it's not hard to see why. Like I said, he didn't cut him any slack. He said at one point, he said, "Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him," and him refers to Jesus, "both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." Of course, I put a little emphasis in there, but he's not letting them off the hook. "This Jesus whom you crucified." When the crowd heard this, Luke tells us that they were cut to the heart. If you've ever had one of those aha moments when you realize you've really messed something up, maybe you weren't aware of it at first, but now you are, and it's glaring, and you are cut to the heart, and you're convicted, and you realize you've goofed it up really bad. That's, now imagine that, magnify that by about 1,000. That's how they felt. And so they weren't just convicted, they also wanted to know, what should we do in response? So it wasn't just a matter of just feeling convicted. They wanted to know what they could do to fix it or to make things better or just to respond. And Peter's advice to them was basically the same advice we would give to someone today. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Turn your life in God's direction and become a part of what God is doing in the world. And that's exactly what they did. And Luke tells us then in verse 41 that 3,000 people did exactly that. They repented, they were baptized, they become a part of the church on that day. It was amazing. It was a miracle. The church exploded in terms of its growth. The Spirit was moving. It was a revival. But we also discover in these verses that it was more than just that. We learned that revivals are all well and good, but there has to be something more than high emotions. There have to be more than loud and flashy and lots of noise and fury. There has to be something more than that. There has to be a way to focus that energy and that enthusiasm. And fortunately, the Spirit had an answer for that as well. Pentecost didn't begin and end in a flash. It wasn't something that they tried to kind of repeat every week, which you can imagine. And so Luke tells us in verse 42 that those 3,000 people who came into the church that day and those who were continuing to join devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. In other words, they didn't try to reinvent Pentecost every week. Instead, they came together and they began to do some of the same things that we do in church even today. Some people have even suggested that Acts 2:42 is really kind of the requirements of a faithful church. This is what a faithful church does. It focuses on Scripture, on the teachings of Jesus specifically. It brings people together in fellowship, where they pray together, and ultimately where they break bread and gather at the Lord's table. Without those things, Pentecost would have just been a big flash in the pan, and then there'd have been nothing afterwards. So you can see that the Spirit was thinking here. God had a plan. Which brings me to my last story that I'm going to share with you today. One of our elders, Tammy Kircher, brought me an old church directory from this church from 114 years ago. That's old. It was from 1904. One of her friends, I think, picked it up at an auction. And it's in my office right now if you want to take a look at it later. From 1904 and 1905, the directory of First Christian Church. And it's fascinating to look at. It has a list of all, there were no phone numbers back in the day, so it has a list of all the names and addresses. And then it has some other interesting stuff too. For instance, there's advertising throughout. There's advertising for buggies and buggy whips and coal and funeral homes and hardware stores and stuff that you'd probably never even see today. One of the things that I thought was really fascinating, at the back of the directory, last couple of pages, they had the financial statement of First Christian Church, which included everyone who made a pledge and how much they'd pledged, okay, how much they'd paid on the pledge, and how much they still owed. What do you think? Should we continue that tradition here at First Christian Church? Maybe our next directory, we'll do that. But the thing that really caught my attention was a report that someone wrote about a big revival that was held here in Keokuk. And maybe some of you have heard about this. It was in the fall of 1904. Billy Sunday came to town. Billy Sunday was a huge revival preacher that was big, traveled all over the country. You can see pictures of him at the White House. There's a picture of him doing this. He would do this, something like almost like a football move, and it was his move. And there's a picture of him standing on the steps of the White House doing that. Anyway, he wanted to come to Keokuk, and he wanted to set up a 3,000-seat tent and do a month-long revival. But he said that the only way he'd come is if all the ministers in town could agree on certain things. They had to be in unanimous agreement before he would come to town. And I thought, wow, that is so cool. Because what he realized was that, you know, he might get people worked up and he might inspire people and he might get people really enthusiastic, but when the revival was over, he was leaving town. He wasn't going to be there to preach to them or teach them. He wasn't going to be there to pray with them. He wasn't going to be there to walk with them in faith as they grew into their discipleship. He wasn't going to be there to love them. He wasn't going to be there for any of that. And so it took a little bit of work. You can't imagine how hard it is to get preachers all to agree with each other. It took some work, but they did. All of the preachers finally came together, and they agreed, and they had that month-long revival. And in the report that I read in that directory, it said that 900 people were saved, and all of those folks went into the local churches at that time. All of them did. Some people assume that a spirit-driven church is one that constantly gins up the emotion. We think of, again, loud, kind of flashy displays, that's what it means to be Pentecostal. It means to speak in tongues, and it means this, and it means that. And some churches may do that, and they may be loud and flashy, and if that works for them, that's great. as long as they do those more mundane things that the Spirit also leads us to, that we find in verse 42, which means that we're also focusing on teaching and fellowship, on the Lord's table, and on prayer. According to Acts 2, those things are also Spirit-created and Spirit-led. Luke understood that this is what it was going to require. Billy Sunday understood that this is what it was going to require. It was going to require local churches and communities of faith to help keep us on track as we grow together in faith. I am glad that in the wisdom of God, that has always been a part of the plan. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit as it works in us and among us, as it binds us together and focuses us on those things that really matter. Help us always to attend to your teaching. Help us always to reach out in love to one another. Help us always to remember to pray and to gather that we might worship and celebrate at your table. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.